Now I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the New Testament book of Ephesians. Now, to give you an idea of where Ephesians is, there I have this much of my Bible on the left side and that much of my Bible on the right side. So it's in the New Testament, and it's about 50 pages to 70 pages from the end. I would give you my page number, but it wouldn't help you. As you find your place there, we will be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. And you got time to find your place in your Bible, because I got a few things to say before actually we stand and read it. I want to tell you that it's about 2 years ago that almost to the day, maybe 2 years ago in 2 weeks short 2 weeks, that I went down to Louisville, Kentucky with my wife and my daughter for the wedding of my son Philip and his bride Ellie. And that day was filled with all kinds of joy and celebration for us. It took me back in my mind to the days when Philip had just been born, and even before that, to the time when Melissa and I had been married ourselves and began anticipating having children of our own. We began praying consistently for two things for our children before they were born. One of those things we prayed for was their salvation. We wanted our kids, if anything about them, anything we could have, there's one thing we would want, and that they would have salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we prayed for their salvation. And secondly, we prayed for their future mate, God's will in that way, and God make a gracious provision for them. The most important aspect of anyone's life, whether they are in right standing with God, one, and two, whether they have eternal life, and two, number two, is if they marry, it is who they marry. Those are the two most important considerations in any person's life. So once Philip Lane turned to Jesus Christ as his Savior, turning from his sins, then our prayers for him began to concentrate upon the one that he would marry, upon his future bride. And so 2 years ago was kind of a culmination of those prayers. And so as we look back from that point of his marriage, we could see in hindsight that all his life was moving forward all those years to that very important moment when he stood there before me as the officiant in their wedding with Ellie. Well, here we are in the month of December, moving ever closer to the celebration of the birth of Christ. We call it Christmas. And in our sermons this month, we've been highlighting the purposes for which Christ has been born, the purposes for which he came, the things that he came to accomplish, those things he was born for. As the Christmas carol repeats, Christ was born for this. Well, for what? Well, we've already looked at the fact that Christ was born to live. He was born to have an earthly life, and he did. But he was also, secondly, we looked at last week, that Christ was born to die. And now this morning, I want you to see Christmas from a little bit different perspective, and one you've probably not thought of before, but it brings together the season as well as the purpose, the special purpose for which we are gathered and anticipating the marriage of Danny and Joe today, and ties this all together as we think about our great God and about Jesus. And that is, I want you to realize that Christ was not only born to live and born to die, but he was also born to marry. And I am not bringing up one of those stories about some woman out there that Jesus actually married in his lifetime. We're looking at the scriptures, though, and here we find that it's true. Christ was born to marry. There is one woman in his life, one bride that he will be joined to. And the scriptures are clear about this. The trajectory of his life through his ministry, through his death, and his resurrection culminates in his marriage. His marriage is still future, but a part of that for which he was born is to be united to his bride. This fact is highlighted in several passages of the Bible. No one of those more clear than Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. So I want to ask you to stand with me, please, as we read the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we come to you this morning grateful above all for you, for your mercy and your grace toward us, for the fact that we are meeting to be able to say to you, behold our God. You are great. You are holy. You are magnificent. And we want to demonstrate our worship for you as we now all gather together around your holy word, that we would listen to hear what God is saying, that we would hear what you are saying. Please prepare our hearts for this word and speak words that will breathe life into our very souls, that will direct our attention to you, that will direct our attention to our relationship, the most important relationship that there is in this world to every single one of us, our relationship with you, Almighty God, in the person of Jesus. And we pray that you would speak through this passage both to each of us personally, but also to us as a group as we prepare to rejoice in the joining together today of Danny and Joe, Lord. But may you be glorified, and we pray you will do eternally valuable work in each of our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, the text that we've read this morning by this Apostle Paul is an intriguing one. As you look at it, you see the interweaving together of two portraits. It's like you could do two family portraits, or a portrait of one family and a portrait of another, and if somehow you were able to merge the two together so that you looked at one portrait and saw two pictures, or two families, or in this case, it's two marriages. Two marital relationships. On the one hand, we observe the ideal portrait of a married couple. We observe instructions regarding how the husband and the wife are to relate to one another in marriage. And on the other hand, at the same time in this passage, we observe a portrait of Jesus and his church. The two portraits illustrate each other. They help us understand and see one another. The portrait of the relationship between Christ and the church is God's model for how husbands and wives in earthly marriages are to relate to one another. And at the same time, the portrait of the earthly husband-wife relationship reflects back on Christ and the church. It depicts what Paul calls a profound mystery. As the husband and wife are joined together and become one flesh, they provide a living presentation to the world of the consummate union of all unions, the marital union of Jesus Christ and his church. It's a union for which she was chosen to be that bride, and it is a union for which he was born. So I want us to take a look this morning at both of these portraits and what they communicate to us. First of all, then, we start with the portrait of the earthly marriage. And here, Paul is painting, it's like a portrait he is painting, and the strokes with which Paul paints the portrait of the earthly marriage are the directives that God has given through him to husbands and to wives. He first addresses wives, and then he moves to husbands. And so we're going to look at what he says and what this does in the portrait. The word to wives is, now everybody, don't gasp, and don't, please don't tar and feather me. I'm just the messenger, okay? But I want you to understand unequivocally, without any doubt, this word is the one that Paul gives and that God gives through Paul. The word to wives is submit. It's a respectful submission that Paul is talking about here. It's not just a slavery kind of submission, but it is one that also shows respect. And there at the end of the chapter, in verse 33, Paul says, "Let the wife see to it that she respects her husband." So this is both an attitude and an action-related command. And here in verse 22, the model for how she submits to her husband is profound. She is to submit to her husband as to the Lord. Now, that's not saying he's the Lord. That's just the model. But it is the model. Now, I am well aware that some of you may be struggling to breathe at this moment. I mean, if I was standing in a group of people typical of the world in which we live, I know I'd be in trouble. I know that there'd be murmuring, perhaps even hissing out there. Did you say the S word? Submit? I can hear him saying, but surely you don't agree. Do you? Well, here is the place where if you join the chorus of contemporary culture, you become completely appalled and pronounce the Apostle Paul to be a misogynist and the Bible to be completely outdated. Walk away and leave it alone. But I will not join that chorus. And I will not stoop to a low opinion of the Bible. Submit is what it says. It is the Bible. It is the Word of God breathed out through men, but it is God's Word, and He says it. Submit is what this text says. Respect is what it commands. God's blueprint. This is God's blueprint for marriage, not the world's blueprint for marriage. And God's blueprint for marriage involves one who is head and another who is helper. From the beginning, this is how it has been. And it is not a portrait of oppression and domination, which the world would immediately begin to imagine is the case in a relationship like this. That is not what he is depicting for us here. This is not what the depiction of God, the depiction of the Apostle Paul is here. When the husband is who this text says that he should be, the submission of which this text speaks is actually a glad, respectful surrender, a rejoicing in taking the part that has been carved out, created, and made special for a person by God Himself. This doesn't mean that one person loses their identity, but rather that a person finds their identity in the context of a pair of people uniquely fitted for one another. The pair does not strive against one another in selfish ambition. It is not her versus him. It is not a struggle for power. Rather, it is a struggle to outserve. It is a struggle to be merciful to uphold and strengthen. There is a mutual striving here for unity. The unity that God brought them together to be. She therefore works against all that her flesh cries out for, to be respectful. She works against anything her flesh cries out to do in order to submit to and to flourish under his leadership. That's the idea. Please understand what is being depicted here. It's not a one servant and a master. Okay? The word submission is in this context very important, however. Meanwhile, there's a word that's given to husbands. And this word that's given to husbands should actually be no less appalling to the world than the word submit. If you understand, and I'm going to hope, and I hope that when we get through here this morning, you understand this word love. And when you do, you see that it is calling for just as much of a selflessness as the word submit calls for. This word is love. Husbands, love your wives. Now, it is worth noting, if you read back through this passage, or if you took note while we were reading it before, that God does not tell husbands but one time to love their wives. He knows how forgetful we tend to be, perhaps, or how much we need to hear over and over and over and over again what we most need to do and what we most need to be. And so that it is four times in this passage that Paul says that husbands are to love their wives. Now, why do I say this should be no less appalling than to submit? Well, it is because of the kind of love that Paul is talking about. You see, people in general, in our time, hear the word love and they think, yeah, that feeling that I had, or a feeling that I hope I have. It for them is how you feel when you are getting something you want and you love that thing or that person because of what they give you. Basically, that boils down to this word, selfishness. Loving to get, or loving because I get. I love what makes me happy as long as it makes me happy. I treasure what makes me feel good. The world thinks that what Paul is telling husbands to do here is to be glad that they have subservient wives, or be glad that they have from their wives whatever they have, and love her as long as she is supplying this need, these desires, these pleasures that they get from this relationship. But that could not be further from what Paul is talking about in this passage. For we look at the details of what he says here, and he tells us this, and we're going to ask a couple questions here and answer them from the text. Who is the model for how husbands are supposed to love? Who is the model for how husbands are supposed to love? It is Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That then is expressed for us. What does love like this do? What does a love like Jesus has for the church, what does it do? Well, the text tells us this, it gives. And it doesn't give just a little. It gives more than a lot even. Jesus' love for the church led him to give himself completely. This is the death that he gave for the well-being of the church. And then we would ask, for what purpose does it give itself in this way? Why did Jesus give his life? Why did he give himself for his bride? And the answer in the text is this: for the purpose of doing good to her. He sacrificed and suffered himself for her well-being. The good that Jesus does for the church is that he saves her from the sin that she possesses, which demands her punishment eternally for her sin. So he gives himself to save her from that terrible but righteous sentence which she has earned from God. He saves her. He sets her apart in holiness from this sin. He washes her. He presents her in absolute beauty without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And the text tells us that he nourishes her, that he gives what is good and helpful to her, and he cherishes her. She is keenly precious to him, highly valuable, a treasure which he is glad to have. And then the text shows us that he also becomes one with her, so that he merges himself to her, and she shares in all of the splendor and glory and greatness of who he is. This is not something that she's earned or deserved or worthy of, But she receives it because he loves. And so we see that kind of love is not. It's not what we see on primetime TV. And it's not what we see in the movies. And it's not what we see next door and down the street, typically. But it is what we see when we look at Jesus in the church. And it is what we should see in the homes of Christian husbands and wives who are striving to serve God together. They will respect and love one another in this way. So we could say this. Paul is talking then about a love that is not first interested in self. Its chief interest is in doing good to another. This love is the opposite then of what we see in so much of our culture. And if we really understood what love is, then the people who hear this would be just as aghast at this kind of love as they are with the word submission, because both call for selflessness. The problem with most marriages in today's world is selfishness. Plain and simple. Selfishness is what causes people to be outraged at the idea of respectful submission. And selfishness is what stands between people and real love. Our lives revolve around ourselves, and as soon as we stop getting what we got into the marriage to get, we want out or we give up and we decide that we will just have to get what we want somewhere else. That is not the portrait that Paul is painting here. One thing seems wrong, because we miss the rest of the portrait. Paul's, indeed God's, portrait of marriage is two selfless people who live in the interest of each other. Not in the interest of themselves, but in the interest of each other. And in the biblical portrait of marriage, you do not go into marriage to get, primarily. Rather, you go into marriage to give. And when you go into it that way, guess what? You get a lot. You get it all. You get far and away more than you ever would have otherwise. Now, maybe that doesn't sound right to you, but there's a lot of times when we look at God's Word and it doesn't sound right in the context of the way we think by nature, but it's true. And if you want joy and fullness and enrichment in your marriage, then husbands and wives must come together, first and foremost, in the interest of Christ, but under that, in the interest of one another, more so than in the interest of me. So Joe and Danny, having talked with you about these things and having been assured that this is the way you are looking to your marriage, I have high, high hopes for you. I have high hopes for your joy, for your witness, and for the good that God is going to do through you. I have high hopes for the portrait your marriage will be painting before the world to point them to the yet consummate marriage of Jesus and His church. But the model here is not just for Danny and Joe. It is for all of us who are married and those who will be married. I am sure that there are marriages of every condition in this room today. No doubt that some of you are enjoying very rich and fulfilling marriages, and that at the same time there are some not so happy and not so fulfilled, some sad and empty marriages, some that are full of strife and selfishness where all each partner wants is to get. And because of that, some of these marriages may be on life support, and some of you may be even thinking about calling it quits. Well, quits won't help, but selflessness will. Some beautiful examples here of serving, and yet some grotesque examples of selfishness. I give you this portrait this morning in order, first of all, to encourage you to honor God and seek your own happiness. By not seeking your own happiness, but by seeking the happiness and well-being of your spouse. This is God's blueprint. And listen, God doesn't give out marriage guidelines in order to make people miserable. When you read this Bible, you find out very much that God is in favor of people's joy. And the prescriptions that He gives for living And the prescription he gives as a blueprint for marriage, they're not designed to take away joy from people, but to cause their joy to be full and cause it to be rich. It is for our joy and his glory that we would obey him, that we would follow him and his way. Well, that's the portrait of the earthly marriage that we see in this text. And secondly, this morning I want to direct your attention to the portrait of the heavenly marriage. In verse 32, Paul calls this heavenly marriage a profound mystery. Now, when we look at the word mystery, we tend to understand it as something that is hard to figure out. Something that is puzzling is a mystery. But in the Scriptures, the word mystery is more used along the lines of something that was hidden that has now been uncovered. It was sort of, the mystery is, this, there has been this thing for a while that people didn't recognize the significance of it, or the true and full significance of it, but now it is as though the cover that was laid upon that thing has been taken away, and all of a sudden we now behold that the purpose, the details of this thing that were somewhat hidden emerge in such a way that we now grasp some of its true significance and importance. It has been revealed. It has now been made clear, in this case, that earthly marriage actually points to a greater, more wonderful marriage. The one flesh unity of earthly marriage reveals to us the nature of the relationship of Jesus Christ with his people. And it is profound. It is great. It is wonderful. And Christ was born for this. He was born to marry. He was born to take a bride to himself and to love her in this profound way that is depicted for us here in this passage. If we had time, I would open up the Bible to Genesis, and I would want to show you that from the very earliest pages to the very end, from the first page to the last of the Bible, from the beginning to the consummation, I would want to show you how two becoming one runs through the entire Bible, so that this thing is uncovered and we gasp. But I know we're limited on time, so I want instead this morning to show you from the passage we are looking at how this profound marriage of Jesus is tied to his birth and his purpose for coming. So earlier this morning, we read from Matthew 1 how the angel commanded Joseph to name this baby that was miraculously conceived in Mary with a particular name. And that has become the most well-known name in the world, Jesus. But there was a reason, right? The angel wasn't just handing out names, and he wasn't just going through a list and, okay, this baby needs to be given this name because this is the order. No, this baby is to be given a name because of who he is and what he's going to do. And here's what Joseph was told. You are to name this baby Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, that, as we've seen last week here, the word Jesus, the name Jesus means Jehovah, the Lord, God saves. You are to give him this name because this is the epitome of who he is. Christ was born to save his people from their sins. He was born to remove the hostility that exists between God and those he will save by his suffering. Now, if you would look with me at verse 23, in this passage, we see Paul's, in Ephesians 5, verse 23, we see Paul's explanation for why wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. It is because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And here's what I especially want you to see. He himself is its Savior. Why was he to be given the name Jesus? Because he would save his people from their sins. Now, as head of the church, it is shown by Paul that he is the Savior of this body. The people that he came to save from their sins are the collective group of people who make up the bride of Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save their his people from their sins. This then is the body. This church, the group of people who come to Christ to be saved from our sins, make up his bride. This is to him what a wife is then to her earthly husband. The two become one flesh. This mystery is awesome. It is profound that it refers to Christ and the church. When we look at earthly weddings, we work at earthly marriages, they are to depict for us a greater, more glorious, and supremely amazing marriage of all marriages. Christ's marriage to the church. Jesus Christ was born to save his people. His people constitute his church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How does he save her? He loves her. And how does he save her? By giving himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to set her apart from sin and present her as a beautiful bride without spot, blemish. But she is, in fact, herself holy, something that God alone is by himself. Any holiness that we have is that which is communicated to us, and it is never making us the same as God, but a descriptive holiness that he gives to us where we are in such a position that we could actually be a beautiful and attractive bride to God. And it takes his work to do that. It is through the selfless sacrifice of Jesus that her sins, which were scarlet and red like crimson, have become as white as snow. It is through his work, the work of Christ dying on the cross, that the wrinkles and spots and blemishes of her sins have been removed. God made Jesus, him who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. The white robe of righteousness is what Christ died to give us. The beauty that he died so that he could purchase for us a satisfactory acceptance that we would stand with before God. I have to take you now to the book of Revelation. The last book of the Bible, you could just listen though, the last book of the Bible points us to the consummation of the ages. And in chapter 9, heaven is abuzz. There is excitement that fills heaven. An amazing excitement, and heaven is abuzz because God has brought about judgment on the earth, but it's also abuzz because a wedding is about to take place. Are you excited about a wedding today? I'm excited about this wedding, and we will get to it. I'm so excited, I'm going to make sure that that doesn't happen too much longer from now. But I am, because I'm excited for Danny and Joe. I am happy for them, and I'm happy to see them being joined together both in step with Jesus and loving one another as they do. But our excitement is nothing compared to the excitement with which heaven is abuzz in Revelation 19. And the wedding of the ages is about to come. Listen. John, who is writing his account of his experience, here's what he says. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. And here's what he heard them saying. Hallelujah! That means praise the Lord. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult. That means be very happy. And give him the glory. And here's the reason. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Then two chapters over in Revelation 21, we get another glimpse of the bride. And it says, then came one of the seven angels and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal, like diamonds. The bride of the Lamb is a city of people, redeemed, delivered by the blood of Jesus. And when we say the blood of Jesus, we're talking about his death, delivered by the fact that he died on her behalf. Saved. She is saved because he laid down his life. She is justified before God. That means declared righteous, acceptable to God in all his standards. This is what she's declared to be because of what he's done for her. Because his righteousness is substituted for her sin. She is now being made ready for him. The new heavens and the new earth that are coming, and they're coming. This one's going to be destroyed. And they're coming, and when they do, and what they are is the eternal honeymoon for the groom that Jesus is and his bride, the church, as they come together forever in glory to enjoy and experience an eternity of fulfillment that God has reserved for his people who are his bride. Now, I have an important couple of facts to you, for you this morning in relation to this. One, you need this relationship with Jesus. You need it. And when I say you need it, I mean you absolutely have to have it. It's either life or death. Life with, death without. You absolutely need it. Everyone needs this connection to Jesus. God is holy and pure and righteous, but we have stained our lives and our hearts with rebellion against him, and all we have to do is look at the law of God to see how clearly this is revealed. It requires, the law of God requires the worship of the one true God and him alone, and it forbids false views of God and says they're highly offensive to God. The law of God forbids lying, hate, adultery, stealing, even desiring what belongs to others. So you study God's commandments carefully and you will see that you, as well as I, as well as everyone else in this room this morning, have broken every single one of these commands. Not just once, many times over, and yet the Bible says that if we're guilty of one, we're guilty of all. We stand guilty. We stand guilty as sinners against God. And those sins stain our garments before God, in a sense of speaking. A God whose standard is perfection and complete purity, those sins have made a separation between us and God. Those sins require divine justice. Those sins demand eternal punishment. The wages of sin, says the Bible, is death. So you need this relationship with Christ. You need this connection. You need to be a part of his bride. Because if you're not, you're left outside. You need forgiveness. You need cleansing. You need what only Jesus can provide. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. To receive that gift, what do you have to do? Take it. It's as easy as taking it. How do you take it? Faith. Believing. With your heart, you reach out and say, God, yes, I want this. I want it. Hear how the Bible exhorts people to come and receive this gift. It's like taking a drink of water from a fountain. Do you want it? Come and drink. You take the gift of eternal life by turning from sin and simply trusting in Jesus. If anyone wishes to come after me, said Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, if you want to follow me, come on. It demands death to you, but come on and do it. You've got to deny yourself and turn away and embrace me and follow me. But you come and you follow me and you are with me. What must I do to be saved? That was a question that was uttered by a jailer one night in the middle of the night when two of the apostles had been imprisoned in his jail and God sent an earthquake to get his attention. And he said, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And they said this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So see, this is the relationship that everyone needs. Everyone without it will punish eternally under the just judgment of God. But everyone who has this relationship enters into the marriage supper and forever into the honeymoon of the Lamb for all eternity. I close with this. Weddings are the culmination of a developing relationship, as we usually see them in our culture. Typically in our culture, it goes like this. A man and a woman meet. They get to know each other. They begin enjoying each other, and they begin thinking about how great it would be at the end of the day not to have to say goodbye and go to two different places. They want to spend their lives together. Attraction develops into longing and enjoyment. And hopefully, in line with what we've seen in this passage this morning, hopefully they begin to think not just, I'd like to be with this person for the rest of my life, but I would like to spend my life serving this person, looking out for their well-being, pouring out my life for their good. But for there to be a wedding, there must be a day of proposal. There must be a point in time where he says to her, will you marry me? Now some guys drag their heels. And she has to say, are you going to ask me? But if there is a wedding, there's been a proposal and there's been an acceptance. Will you? Yes. I remember the day on the top of a mountain I asked my wife. Well, she says I didn't ask her. She says, I told her I wanted to marry her, and I was waiting to hear her answer, and she wasn't answering the way I thought she should. And so we have this convoluted memory of what happened on that day, but in my mind, I was saying, will you? And once she understood that, she said, I will, I will, I will, and I said, yes. And then there was a wedding, because there had been an agreement that we would forsake all others and be devoted to one another. And so that was our wedding. We came together to declare our love for one another and our hearts to be knit together to forsake all others. So forsaking all others, will you take her? Will you take him? There must be this proposal. And I want you to think about this proposal in a little bit different terms this morning as we close. Responding to the greatest wedding invitation ever is sort of like this proposal. Because Jesus is saying, will you? Will you come? Will you be my bride? Will you be a part of my bride? He says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. If you look to the end of the book of Revelation, in fact, you will see that it's not only Jesus who's making this proposal, but it's also the bride from the future calling back to people today saying, come. Listen, come says the bride. In the book of Revelation, it says the bride says, come and let him who is thirsty come and let him who desires take the water of life without price. Why? Because Jesus has paid the price. So come, the invitation is there. The proposal is made. So I want to ask you as we close this morning, will you come? Will you, sinner, come to Jesus to have your robes cleansed? Will you come, you outsider, you outcast because of your sins, to be brought into the intimacy of the presence of Jesus by the pathway that's been paid by his death? Will you trust him? Will you come and take the water of life freely? Will you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him? Do not refuse the most gracious invitation ever given. Turn to Christ. Believe in him. Become a part of his bride. You might be willing to miss some earthly weddings, and some people can't hardly stand them, and they go the other direction when they hear about them. But all of you here today, you're here because a special couple in your life is getting married. And for us in the church, it is a joy to have some couple in our church. We see them committing their love to one another. But there's one marriage you never, ever, ever want to miss. And that is the marriage of Jesus. And this is one of the reasons why he was born. He was born to redeem and bring a bride to himself. And he calls. And even through the bride, that's what's going on today. This bride here, this part of the bride is saying to you, come. Come and embrace Jesus. Come and repent and turn away from your sin and trust in what Jesus has done for you. and enter into this relationship with Him, that He will call you one day when He comes to get His bride, and He's going to say to His bride, this whole city of people, come, let's go. It's time for the marriage to take place. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this time together today in Your Word, and we thank You for the glory that is painted before us in these two portraits in Ephesians chapter 5, and the urging that comes out of them that we would not say no to the main one who calls people to be part of His bride. Lord, I pray that in this room today there might be several who are awakened. It's been hidden from them, but now today they've been awakened that they are sinners and their garments are stained and they must be cleansed if they are to be acceptable to You, and that You would show them it's Jesus' death that paid the price for garments to be cleansed and washed white as snow. I pray that You call them. You are calling them not just with the outward ear, but in their hearts now to trust in You, and that they would say yes. Lord, would You bring that about in their lives, and then help them not to keep silent about it, but to tell others that they've trusted You and that they're following You, and that they could be led to grow in Christ and walk in fellowship with Him. And we pray that You bring that about, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.